Brother Jim only asked for the first verse because he's going to run about 5 minutes over. He wanted that time, so he has it. Brother Jim has for a topic for our lesson today, the tabernacle and the temple. The tabernacle and the temple. Brother Jim.
Thank you, Brother Freeman. It's always a pleasure to be in the company of the Lord's people. I bring the loving greetings from our home of Ecclesia, which I'm sure Brother Allen brought to you yesterday, and also bring the loving greetings from my wife and sister in Christ, who was not able to make it, Sister Roberta. She has to be remembered to the convention also. Our subject today is the tabernacle in the wilderness. And we're going to compare it with the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. It's a wonderful comparison. We will not go into great detail of either the tabernacle or the temple, but there are some things that we will simply take a look at, and others that we would like to draw a comparison on, because we believe that the tabernacle in the wilderness, among other things, was a type or a picture of the church all through the gospel age. The tabernacle in the wilderness was a movable structure which represented God's dwelling place, and it also represented the temporary dwelling place of the church in its present imperfect state, the fleshly condition. The temple built by Solomon is also, we believe, a type of the dwelling place of God, but it was a permanent structure and a beautiful illustration of the church when it shall reach its permanent condition of spiritual perfection. Now, we believe we have the authority for all of this because Apostle Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. And, of course, in the book of Hebrews, he goes into further detail. But he gives us the authority when he says in 1 Corinthians 10, 11, "Now all these things happen unto them for examples," or examples, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." Therefore, from these words, we understand that the Israelites of the Old Testament were enacting in their services that was recorded in great detail in the Old Testament. They were enacting in their services things which were a type or picture or something more wonderful for us, the church, now living during the end of the world time that Paul is speaking of. The Apostle Paul says further in Hebrews 10:1 that the law was a shadow of good things to come. So we see that the law to the fleshly Israelite was really a picture or an illustration of the wonderful covenant to come, the new covenant. Now, as we try to draw these comparisons today, I ask you to bear with me. Now, this is not complicated, but it does require some knowledge of Old Testament types. And I apologize if I seem to get too basic with some points and then possibly not basic enough with others, but we're all at different levels of spiritual development, and the presentation of this type is difficult at best because of that fact. What may be basic to some is strong meat to others, and vice versa. Now, having said that, the first point we'd like to discuss is that the tabernacle and even the Israelites themselves were in the wilderness. I tell you to turn to our handout, and on our handout we have things on both sides. On one side is a picture of the tabernacle in the wilderness, and at the bottom of it you see the tabernacle with the furnishings inside, and on the back is an artist's rendition of how the Temple of Solomon may have looked. Now, starting out here, we want to talk about the tabernacle in the wilderness, and that first thing we look at, that's called the tabernacle in the wilderness. And this tabernacle and even the Israelites themselves were in the wilderness. Now, looking at the picture drawn for us from the scriptures, we see that the tabernacle, but outside of the tabernacle proper, we have the 12 tribes of Israel, and it shows the 12 tribes of Israel camped about it. And this whole picture was in the wilderness. Now, if this tabernacle had been in Jerusalem or some other city, it would have spoiled the whole picture. But it was in the wilderness. And all of the true church, just as fleshly Israel was in the type, has been in the wilderness, or as it's sometimes referred to, in the wilderness condition. Now, exactly what is pictured or meant by being in the wilderness or the wilderness condition? To be in the wilderness means to be an outcast because of fidelity to God and to the truth, and not to be allied with the world, to be out of favor and harmony, so to speak, with the world. And in the type, you can see that during the wandering in the wilderness, the fleshly Israelite was totally isolated from the world of their day, as they resided in the camp, surrounding the tabernacle, with the whole scene taking place in the wilderness. In the type, the camp was inhabited by the Jewish nation. And in our Lord's day, the camp was representative of the Jewish nation, which typically represented all those who would desire to come into accord with God. It did not include the Gentiles or the world at large at all. But today, and all through the Gospel Age, the camp does not consist of merely the Jewish nation, because matters have changed as God's plan has progressed. The camp today represents Christendom, the nominal church system, those that make some outward show and claim to be God's people. Now, with the understanding that we have what the camp represents, we can now more fully appreciate the Apostle Paul's words in Hebrews 13:13. In Hebrews 13:13, the Apostle Paul says, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now, we know that there is and has been reproach upon the true church. It all started with our Lord's birth, a reproach. We'll talk about this a little bit more later as we get into the illustrations of the tabernacle itself. Now, another point I'd like to emphasize here, and it may seem like we're jumping around just a little bit, but we're going to try to tie all this together before we get done. And that's what the Apostle Peter says to us in 1 Peter 10:12. 1 Peter 10:12, which reads, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesies of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that had preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." Now, the King James, which we were using here, is not really the best translation for these thoughts. But what Peter is saying here, what Peter is telling us here, is that this salvation and the understanding of it, of the high calling, which is the glorious inheritance of the saints of the gospel age, was something that was never made known in former ages, not even to the faithful prophets who wrote them, or to the angels who earnestly desired to know and who diligently searched and sought to discover the deep significance of the prophecies about these things. But they're now made known to us by the Holy Spirit, which has inspired the apostles and through them instructed the church. Now, the holy angels and the prophets of old, they knew these prophecies weren't for them. They were prophesying things that you and I would eventually understand. So, dear friends, we should be very appreciative of the fact that we know and understand these marvelous types and what they are pointing to. The world of mankind knows them not, but God has revealed them to us, which is in itself an evidence of God's favor, his face turning toward us, in that we know these things that even the angels desire to look into. Now, looking at the tabernacle in the wilderness as pictured here in our drawing, you'll notice that there was absolutely no place for the people to worship. There was no place for the Israelites to worship. Outside of the tabernacle was the camp of the of Israel, where the 12 camps all camped at a respectable distance. If you look, you see the names of the 12 tribes. On all four sides were the Levites or the priestly tribes, but there was no place for them to worship. On the Atonement Day, when the priests were sacrificing the bullock and the goats, the people were outside of the tabernacle proper, waiting for the Atonement Day to finish, when Moses and Aaron would come out and bless all the people. Now, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 8, he connects this all up for us when he says, Romans 8, verses 19 and 22, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain, waiting for what? Waiting for the blood of the goat to be sprinkled, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, waiting for the typical Atonement Day sacrifices to be completed, waiting for the church to be completed so that the anti-typical Moses and Aaron can come out and bless all the people. The whole creation is growing and travailing in pain, even now. They're waiting. They don't know what they're waiting for. They're waiting for the church to be completed. But now, dear brethren, there is no place for the world of mankind to come. There are just too many conflicting creeds. But in the Temple of Solomon, when that was built, 2 Chronicles 6, verse 32 tells us, there was even a place for the stranger, showing God's wonderful arrangement in the time to come when the church is complete. So the tabernacle in the wilderness, we understand, is a beautiful type or picture of the church in the flesh and its sacrificing condition. You know, friends, the church, right, even during the apostles' time, they got tired of being in this wilderness. They got tired of being in the wilderness. They got tired of it during the apostles' Paul's time. They wanted to come out of the wilderness, and eventually they did just that. The great harlot system, papacy, sprang up from that. They got tired of the humiliation. They wanted prominence. They wanted numbers. And they came out of the wilderness. If you follow the history of the church, right from the beginning, this has been a problem. Pastor talks about this a lot in Volume 2. This has been a problem. They wanted prominence. They wanted numbers. They wanted great buildings. They wanted to be something before the world. They were tired of the reproach. Now let's see what the Apostle Paul is saying about this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 8. Apostle Paul says, now ye are full, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. The Apostle Paul knew that the time to reign on the earth had not come. There's going to be no glory for the true church here on earth in the flesh. It's human nature to want to be highly thought of, to have great numbers, and we feel real proud and pepped up that there's a lot of friends among us. But if you just look at the one here, the one there that the Lord is calling and testing, you look at the small groups that we have today, that's where this test of patience is coming from, and this test has been on the church all through the gospel age, and it will continue until the church is completed. Now we come to the tabernacle itself, into the court. You look at the picture there and you see the court, and around this court there is this, see the picture there, there is this huge curtain, this curtain around the court. It was 7.5 feet high, white linen curtain around the whole enclosure, and it was upheld by a wooden post. And the wooden post was in the socket of copper, and up at the top there were some silver hooks, silver being symbolic of the wonderful truth. And the whole curtain was braced with cords and copper pegs. The symbolic meaning of all the items in the tabernacle are explained really well in Tabernacle Shadows, published by our pastor in 1881. And our comments today are mainly based upon his writings, with a few thoughts we've heard from the brethren over the years. There were many wooden posts around that held up that curtain, and there may be a reason and a truth for every one of them. But for our discussion, we will concentrate on the fact that down here on the outside was a line and a copper peg, and on the inside it was also a line and a copper peg. Copper is a symbolic of the perfect human nature. And now this copper peg will say, this copper peg on the outside will say represents Adam. He's on the outside. As in Adam, all die. Remember the scripture in 1 Corinthians 15? As in Adam, all die. But now on the inside is another line with another copper peg. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. The silver hooks held up the line and could be referred to as the hooks of truth. The silver hooks steadied the post. Now these wooden posts, they represent you and I, dear friends, tentatively justified and on the way to actual justification, not actually perfect. The sockets of copper, the copper are symbolic of perfect human nature. The copper socket that supports these wooden posts, it represents the wooden posts represent our imperfect human nature, and the fact that they're in and copper, this represents that our standing in the truth is really one of faith in Christ as our Redeemer, and is based on His perfection, not ours. Our righteousness is in Christ, and so for those on the inside, of course, this linen curtain is a wall of faith, while for those on the outside, it's a wall of unbelief. To them, there's nothing in there. There's nothing in there I want or need. Most of those on the outside have no desire to go on the inside. There was, in the court, there were two main pieces. Excuse me. There were two main pieces in the court. There was a brazen altar upon which the sacrifice was offered, and the laver, which was a receptacle for water that the priest used for washing before entering the tabernacle. Next we'll come to the structure proper. That structure was containing the holy and the most holy. It was covered up. It was covered up with unsightly skins. All the beauties of that tabernacle were not for those on the outside in the court. It was only for those inside that had made a full consecration. Unsightly skins. So different from the temple, you know. Absolutely different. Why did God cover up the beauties of the tabernacle with unsightly skins? We believe we have the answer right from the time of our Lord's birth. He was born at the right time, he was born at the right place, but there was no room for him in the inn, so he had to be laid up in the manger. You know, God's arms are not short. He could arrange that differently. But he was going to cover up this tabernacle from the first to the last. And also, God even allowed him to come from Nazareth. You remember when Christ was crucified? The scribes and the Pharisees, they thought they had him on there. You know, Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, that name Nazareth, you know. They all hated anything that came from Nazareth. And that's why it said in John 1:26 tells us, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So they thought they had the victory over him, Jesus of Nazareth. Our Lord even allowed that. The Heavenly Father allowed that, and he has allowed that all through the ages. If you notice, dear friends, the true church from first to last has been covered up with unsightly skin. Look at us. God could have done it quite differently. Do you remember that our Lord, he performed miracle after miracle, but he continually told his disciples to keep it to themselves, not to tell it out abroad. I'm sure you recall that our Lord did not go around telling everybody he was the disciple, or he was the Messiah, until near the end when he was put under oath, and that was his condemnation. They had thought they had something whereby to crucify him, because when they put him under oath and they asked him, that he was the Son of God, and he said, thou hast said it. He was the Son of God. And they couldn't believe it. A man like that, coming from Nazareth, a carpenter's son, associating with publicans, and sinners, and harlots. Oh no, that couldn't be the Messiah. Oh no, our Lord knew this. Early in his ministry, listen to his prayer to the Heavenly Father and recorded for us in Luke 10:21. He said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. That's God's method. This covering up of the truth and the church is for that very purpose of selecting a certain class of people that God can and will use. Everyone cannot see the truth. Everyone does not see the difference between the nominal and the true church. Everyone cannot see the difference between truth and error. The true church is different from all others. Peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, because of this covering of seal skins or badgers, as it's sometimes translated, there was no natural light in the holy at all. If a Levite was in the court and the priest went under the first veil, he had to turn his head. He was not to even look into the holy under penalty of death, with pictures that only those consecrated to the priesthood can begin to look into the deep things of God, because this was the first veil, and the first veil is called a veil of human madness. Now, our Lord was in the court according to the flesh, because he was a perfect human being. You notice in our chart, you notice how the tabernacle laid out here where we come along. See the court down here, and also you notice the holy, Jesus. You notice the parallel where you see Jesus going to the holy, and this corresponds to Jesus being here on that plain. I think it is. Our Lord was perfect, you know, in the court according to the flesh, because he was a perfect human being. And there was only one gateway, by the way, to enter the court. You look at your picture, you see the gateway entering the court, and there's only one gateway, typifying that there is but one way of access to God, one gate, Jesus. I am the way, Jesus says in John 14:6. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And again in John 10:9, he states that I am the door. Now, our Lord was in the court, and after he made his consecration recorded in Matthew 3:16, we are told that, lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. He was now in the holy. He now began to see things in quite a different light. He could now see and understand more fully all the symbols of the holy place. He had left the veil of human madness behind. Our Lord in the holy place learned by study of the law and the prophets. He found out from the scriptures that the Passover lamb represented himself. For when he came to John to be baptized, and John saw him coming and the Spirit of God descending upon him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That type that the Jews had been performing all those years in their Passover services, our Lord recognized that he was the reality, the antitype. So our Lord recognized from the rituals of the Mosaic law that the bullock represented himself and the goat represented his church. Now we come into the holy. There's a beautiful golden candlestick. That's the only light in the holy. No light from the outside, but only the light of the Holy Spirit, which enables you and I to begin to understand the deep things of God. But we don't understand them all at once. That golden candlestick, we believe, represents as a whole Christ and the church giving forth light. Did you know that the golden candlestick was one of the few things in the tabernacle where there was no measurement given? It was made of one piece, hammered out, and had seven branches, which is a perfect or complete number, thereby representing the complete church from the head to the last feet members of the little flock. In the tabernacle, and subsequently in the Temple of Solomon, the golden candlestick or lampstand were placed by the Lord's direction. Not seven candlesticks as in Revelation 1 and verse 12, but one candlestick with seven branches representing the whole church. Or as our Lord says in John 15:15, I am the vine, ye are the branches. The seven lamps were cared for and trimmed and supplied with oil by the high priest. Next in the holy, we have the golden table of showbread. This table of showbread also represents the true church who serves in holding forth the word of life. The work of the church during the gospel age has been to feed, strengthen, and enlighten all who enter this condition of consecration that is represented by the holy. Each member of the bride class is to make herself ready. As 1 Thessalonians 4:3 states, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. You know, dear friends, even during the so-called dark ages, there must have been enough truth for those of the true church to make their calling and election sure. There were certain principles, even during the dark ages, that the true church stood by and upheld. You look back at history and you will see that there were always a few, not great numbers, but always a few that was holding on to the words of life. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 1:17 says, we're set for the defense of the gospel. And that is pictured by the church during those really difficult times of dark ages. On the golden table, there were two piles of showbread, and without the light from the golden candlestick, the priest would not have been able to see or to eat or assimilate the bread. I remember, for example, before I came into the truth, I had read the Bible, and I knew a little bit about it, but I really didn't understand it until I left the veil of human mindedness behind. And then I began to understand God's word in a more full, complete sense. Not by human reasoning, but with the aid of the Holy Spirit. I can remember saying more than once, as my eyes were open to a greater understanding and appreciation of these divine truths, oh, that's what that scripture means. You know, those two piles of bread, they represent the Old and New Testament. We need them both, you know. And the frankincense that was placed upon them, that represents praise. Remember what the wise men brought when they came to worship the baby Jesus? It was frankincense. But have you ever wondered why they put that stuff on the two piles of bread? It's an incense. It's a perfume of sorts. But there's a wonderful antitype. If you ever go to the Word of God without thanksgiving and praise, you get nothing from the Word. We've seen people who all through life have gone to the Word of God without frankincense. But what do they get? Nothing but contradictions from human reasoning. As I said before, I used to study the Bible before coming into the truth for many, many years. But I got nothing but historical facts about the Jews and a lot of other things that made absolutely no sense. A lot of questions that I could not find the answers to. The attitude of the true Christian every time he or she goes to the Word of God should be that of praise and thanksgiving. We go to the Word of God to be taught and to understand of His wonderful plan of salvation. And we need to always give thanks and praise when we do that. That's what we believe is pictured by the frankincense on those two piles of bread. John 1:17 tells us that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. These glorious truths and the understanding of the types of the Old Testament were given to us by our Lord to clarify our minds and help us understand and appreciate more fully the beauty and harmony of the Scriptures. The table of showbread, as we said, represents the church from first to last, holding forth the words of life. Now, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, when he came into the holy with the blood of the bullock, this is accounted in Leviticus 16, when he came into the holy with the blood of the bullock, he represented our Lord. He was 3.5 years in the holy. And as the high priest came in with the blood, he had both hands full of incense, and he also had a censer full of burning coals of fire off the brazen altar. That censer of coals of fire was placed on top of the golden altar in the holy, and the incense crumbled over it gradually, yielding a smoke of sweet perfume. And the cloud of incense penetrated beyond the second veil and through the most holy, which represented the presence of God. We can see that pictured on our drawing, on our handout, the smoke from the holy. In the antitype, our Lord was doing that for 3.5 years. In the holy, he must tarry and offer his incense upon the fire of trial. He must demonstrate his loyalty to God and righteousness by the things that he suffered as a begotten Son of God before entering the most holy, representing the perfect spiritual condition. Hebrews 5:8 relates this to us, for it reads, "Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered." And so our Lord Jesus, in fulfillment of his vow of consecration during the 3.5 years of his ministry, was a sweet and acceptable perfume to the Father. He yielded perfect obedience to the divine will, a sweet perfume. As the incense was all consumed in the fire, so Jesus yielded his all in obedience. In the type, the incense from the golden altar having preceded him and having been satisfactory, the high priest passed under the second veil into the most holy. And so with Jesus, after 3.5 years, offering an acceptable incense in the holy, which represents the fully consecrated and the spirit begotten condition, he passed beyond the second veil, picturing his death on the cross. For part of 3 days he was under the veil in death, then he arose in perfection of the divine nature beyond the flesh, beyond the veil, express image of his Father's person. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us he was put to death flesh, quickened in the spirit, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. So thus our Lord reached the most holy condition, the perfection of his spirit then at his resurrection. Just as in the type, Jesus' next work was to present the blood of atonement to God. You know, the priest in the type sprinkled the blood on and before the mercy seat in the form of a cross 7 times or perfectly, and so it was with our Lord Jesus, who 40 days after his resurrection ascended up on high, there to appear in the presence of God for us, not the world, for us. And the Apostle Paul is very explicit in that in Hebrews 9:24, for he says, Jesus appeared in the presence of God for us and presented on our behalf, and as the price of redemption, the value and merit of his sacrifice just finished at Calvary, which is pictured by the high priest with the blood of the bullock. Now, next in the most holy, we find the Ark of the Covenant. It was a beautiful piece of furniture, and it was the only piece of furniture in the most holy. It was gold. Not all of it was not solid gold. It would have been too heavy to move, but it was a rectangular box made of wood overlaid with gold, having a cover or lid made of solid gold called the mercy seat or propitiatory, or the place where satisfaction was made. This box, wood overlaid with gold, represents the divine nature granted to the glorified church. The cover or lid for the ark represents God, and particularly his justice and wisdom. On the end of the mercy seat and of the same piece of a metal was formed 2 cherubims. You see that pictured on that drawing. 2 cherubims with wings that uplifted. They were, you know, their faces were looking in toward the center of the mercy seat on which they stood. Between the cherubims on the mercy seat, there was a bright light which represented God's presence, while the cherubims themselves represents God's love and power. Now, we stated before, the ark represented the Christ, head and vices, and the mercy seat, glory, light, and cherubim together represent God. The head of Christ is God. As with Christ, so with the Almighty God. He is here represented by things which illustrate attributes of his character. The light, called the center of glory, represents the Almighty God himself
as the light
of the universe, as Christ is the light of the world. This is testified for us in many scriptures, such as Psalms 80, verse 1, that says, "Thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth." Remember in the Old Testament when the Israelites went to Mount Sinai and the covenant was made? And that was amidst great shakings and earthquakes, thunders and lightning, and God made a covenant with them, and they said, "All these things we will do." Remember? They were all sprinkled with blood, which sealed it as it does with the covenant. The Israelites thought that they were going to get life from that covenant. They thought, sure, they were going to get life. But they soon found out that they were still dying as usual. They got a blessing from trying to keep the law, but it did not bring life. As they made this covenant, there were two tables of stone representing God's law, the letter and the spirit, again, the Old and the New Testament. God told Moses to put them into the Ark of the Covenant as a testimony against them, that they couldn't keep the law. So the two tables of stone were put into the Ark of the Covenant, and as time went by, they were fed manna in the wilderness. The Israelites were fed this manna, and God told Moses to collect some of this manna, put it in a golden pot, and put it in the Ark of the Covenant. The manna in the golden pot was incorruptible, while the other manna was not, illustrating the immortal, incorruptible condition promised to the church. Then there was a time, you recall, that Numbers, that some of the Israelites, they got out to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, "Hey, you're taking too much on yourself. We're holy too. There's a lot of others that can do sacrificing just as well as you are, just as well as you and Aaron. You're trying to do it all." But God had chosen Aaron. He had distinctly chosen Aaron and his family to be of the priestly tribe. But some of them were not satisfied with that. They thought they were holy also. They were Levites too. God became angry with the Israelites, and particularly those that had murmured against him. And he said to bring all the elders of the 12 tribes before me, each one with his rod, and let Aaron come with his rod. Put them all into the Ark of the Covenant. And the one that I shall choose, his rod would bud and have blossoms. So all the elders came before the tabernacle. Moses collected all their rods along with Aaron. He put them into the Ark of the Covenant. And the next day, he got the elders together again. And they went in and brought forth the 12 rods. And every man took his rod except Aaron. And Aaron's rod had budded, blossomed, and brought forth almonds. And that should stop the murmuring from the rebels. God had chosen Aaron, and he had showed them that he had chosen Aaron. Now, the Apostle Paul hooks this up for us when he writes in Hebrews 5:4, that no man takes this honor upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. And everyone that is called of God knows this, because he understands the deeper things of God. He understands that the drawing and that calling, as did Aaron. And so we thus understand that there were three things. There were three things inside the Ark of the Covenant. The two tables of the law, which represent one, and the golden pot of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. One more thing we'd like to mention here is the facts of the staves. This showed on our picture. You look real closely. The staves are mentioned in Exodus 25:15. You look real close at the picture, you see two little things coming out of the side of the Ark of the Covenant. Those are the staves. And the staves are mentioned in Exodus 25:15. Thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the side of the ark, so that the ark might be borne with them. This is what they used to carry the Ark of the Covenant when they moved from place to place. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. That was the law. When they brought it into the tabernacle, it was covered up with unsightly skins and a robe of blue, and they would uncover it and put it in place, but the staves were never taken out. This pictured that the ark, representing the church, had no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Back in the wilderness, when the tabernacle was set up, they had no idea how long they were going to be in one place. They might have to move tomorrow, or they may have to wait even a month or a year, but they never knew when they would have to move again. The cloud that stayed over the tabernacle was used to tell them when and where they were to move. And so we believe this wonderful scripture in Hebrews 13:14, it reminds us that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one which is to come. We believe that this one is to come is pictured by that wonderful and beautiful temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem. So those stays were in the sides of the ark, and they were not to be taken out. Well, dear friends, now we come to this temple of Solomon, which was built on a hill and in a city, not in the wilderness. 1 Kings 6 describes it for us. It was a marvelous structure. All the beauties of Solomon's temple, the magnificent columns, the doors, the pillars of brass. There was even a place for the people to worship. There was a place for the women, a place for the Israelites. There was even a place for the strangers. And today, as it was then, there were a lot of strangers. The heathen nations and others out of harmony with and favor with God are all strangers. The truth that you and I are standing firm for is not a narrow religion. It's for the whole world of mankind to be testified in due time, as shown by God's provision in Solomon's temple for the stranger. God's wonderful truth that you and I love is pictured there. It's going to be for all mankind. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 tells us that when the temple was dedicated, the great event of that dedication was when the elders, the head of the tribe, the chiefs of the fathers, all gathered with trumpets and singers. And as the Ark of the Covenant came, being carried by the priests with those staves, when the Ark finally came to its final resting place in the temple, all the priests blew on those trumpets. All the music started, and the singers of Israel started a wonderful song, and the Ark came into the most holy of the temple, and there it came to its final resting place. They took off the coverings, and they had to take off the two staves. They had to take off the staves because the two staves poked through the veil, so they had to take them out and put them in the corners. They would not and could not take them out beforehand, but in Exodus 25, it's recorded for us, and it's a ritual. The point is made of it. But they had to take them out when it got to the temple, which is an indication to me that the church had ceased its wandering. The church has come to its final rest and place in glory. But look, there's another point of truth here. They brought the ark in, and the scriptures tell us in 2 Chronicles 5, verse 10, there was nothing in the ark now, save the two tables of stone, which Moses put in there at Horeb when God made a covenant with the children of Israel. What happened? Aaron's rod was gone. The golden pot of manna was gone. But you know, dear friends, it would have spoiled a beautiful picture if they had been there. Just the two tables of stone remained inside the Ark of Covenant. The church at that time will have attained what the golden pot of manna represented. In Revelation 2:17, it's recorded that to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. The church will have obtained that immortal nature which the golden pot of manna represented. But what about the rod? Aaron's rod was also gone. We would like to suggest to you that no one is going to question the authority of the church when our Lord, with our Lord as the head, when all power in heaven and earth is given to him. Who can or will murmur against such authority? Our Lord has bought the world with his own precious blood and has given you and I the privilege of suffering the tabernacle condition with him so we may reign with him. The table of stone inside the Ark of the Covenant represents God's law. And the law will still, in the millennial age, be a part of the divine covenant. The fulfillment of the law is love, and love never faileth. It will always be a divine requirement and essential to participation in any of the blessings connected with the divine favor represented in the Ark of the Covenant. One more point we'd like to mention here. As that ark came into Solomon's temple, there were two huge cherubim overshadowing the little ones, and they had their wings out, not just ready to fly, but they were actually flying. Two huge cherubim representing God's love and power to be exercised through the church to the world of mankind. What a beautiful picture. Friends, you know, it will take God's power to lift the world of mankind up out of sin and death. You and I have only seen a small portion of God's love and power. Just look at the work he has done and is doing on us. God is going to deal very differently with the world. He will have to show them these things that we all know And it will take divine power to bring peace and order to this sin-sick world. It will take divine power to fulfill the prophecy like Isaiah 2, who talks about when nations shall learn war no more. Only God's power can bring that about. So therefore, friends, this wonderful Temple of Solomon represents what you and I should look forward to, that we do not get weary and discouraged, that we do not take ourselves out of wilderness condition until God says it's enough. You know, brethren, this testing that we're undergoing, it's a wonderful test that God puts us under, but unless we can stand humiliation and the path of humiliation, we would not be able to stand the glories of the kingdom honors. You know, we have a wonderful, wise, and loving God, and we also have a wonderful hope. So, friends, in conclusion, we'd like to comment on the verses in Isaiah 25, 6 through 8. This picture is what's going to happen when the church is complete, but not before. Isaiah 25, verse 8. And in this mountain, that means the kingdom, speaking of the kingdom that's going to come, in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, his wonderful law, a feast of wine on the lees, a fat thing full of marrow, of wine on the lees, well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people. What's cast over all people? The veil of ignorance. They simply do not see the truth or the true church. And this veil is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory. And the Lord God will wipe away from all the faces, will wipe away tears from all the faces, and the rebuke of his people. You know, they will recognize the rebuke that was on our Lord. Jesus of Nazareth, they said, the carpenter's son. What about the rebuke upon us? What about the rebuke of those crazy truth people? Russellites, false prophets. How can they have the nerve to even call themselves Christians? They don't believe in hellfire. They don't believe in the Trinity or the rapture. They even think the Lord returned in 1874. Talk about false prophets. That rebuke is going to come off in due time, dear friends. Verse 8 tells us, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off of all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. And so, dear friends, we should not look for any exaltation here in the flesh. This consecrated walk that we're undergoing is on the pathway of humility. And if we are faithful unto death, God will exalt us in due time, which we believe is near at hand. We look forward.